Everyone, such a joy to be with you this weekend. The fellowship has been sweet. The time with you has been very encouraging, so I thank you for that. And I do apologize for kind of rushing things this morning. I woke up to a text message from Delta saying my flight had been canceled from Hartford. So, and then they followed it up with this: we have no solution. So I got on my app. That's the first thing I did this morning when I got up. And thankfully, I was able to find the only possibility. I couldn't get out of province or anything. It's a long one. I got to go to Atlanta, Salt Lake City, and then Missoula. So I'll get home about 3:30 in the morning, God willing, your time. So pray for me as I make that flight. When it was interesting, I guess I don't have my phone with me. When I told my wife, she goes, "Well, we've seen the Lord do this before. And there's usually a reason, so we trust in that." Turn in 2 Kings chapter 6. I'm really excited about this last session with you, and I hope it's encouraging for you and will inspire you to live a life pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're in 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to be covering two miracles. Actually, kind of three miracles in this section. And then that will include our study together. We'll read the first seven verses, and then I'll stop, and we'll talk about the first miracle that we'll look at today. Chapter 6, verse 1, "And the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'See now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please, let us go to the Jordan, let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell.' So he answered, 'Go.' Then one said, 'Please consent to go with your servants.' And he answered, 'I will go.' So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they were cutting down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, an iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, 'Alas, master, it was borrowed.' So the man of God said, 'Where did it fall?' And he showed him the place, so he cut off a stick and threw it in the water, and he made the iron float. Therefore he said, Elisha said, 'Pick it up for yourself.' So he reached out his hand and took it up." Interesting story, isn't it? Only two comments, really, on this particular miracle. But that's, again, get the setting. The sons of the prophets, they lived a very simple lifestyle. Apparently, there wasn't enough lodging for all of them. And so they come to Elisha and said, "Listen, we need a bigger room or add on some more space here. Everybody go down the Jordan. Let's do some wood cutting. Come back, bring a beam, and we'll add another room or whatever to get some sufficient lodging." And Elisha said, "Yes, let's go." And they asked him to come along. He said, "Okay, I'll come along." So as one man is chopping down the tree, the axe head falls off into the water, and he had borrowed it. It wasn't his, which means that he would have to pay for it. And so Elisha asks where, and he shows him. He cuts a stick, throws it in, and the iron comes up the top and starts swimming around. And it's interesting, the prophet doesn't do anything. Elisha says, "Well, pick it up," right? So he reaches out and picks it up. Two things. First of all, we might think that this is like a little miracle, right? And I would like to suggest to you that never assume little miracle, big miracle kind of mentality with the things of God. God is not stressed by one thing over another thing. It's not harder for him to do one thing than it is another thing. Right? God is God. He's in control of all things. We read in Colossians 1 that not only did all things were created by the Lord Jesus Christ, but by him they consist. He keeps the molecules together. He keeps it all in order. So God is God. He's not stressed by one thing over another thing. And so don't think of a little miracle or a big miracle. Secondly, the young man, the prophet, had to be told to pick it up. In other words, God had answered his request. There was the miracle staring him right in the face, and yet he wasn't taking action on it or recognizing it. And Elisha says, "Well, pick it up." I think sometimes we go to the Lord in prayer, we're asking for him to do what only he can do, and then he does it, and then we're kind of dumbfounded that he did it. And it's like we need somebody to say, well, don't you recognize that's God in action? That's a miracle? I was thinking of a story this morning to illustrate this, and given what happened to me earlier this morning, I think this story fits this really well. About 18 years ago, the Workers and Elders Conference was down at Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and that's when we lived in Wisconsin. And I was speaking at that conference, and so I booked tickets, and then I had to fly out of Minneapolis, and I was going from Minneapolis, Chicago to Fort Lauderdale. Pretty good connections. A few weeks later, I got notification that United was routing me through Denver to Fort Lauderdale, which makes no sense. You fly opposite direction, then you come back, but you just go with it. I get to the airport and find out that the flight to Denver is now an hour late, and I'm going to miss my connection to Fort Lauderdale. So I stood in the line at United. They couldn't help me. They said our affiliate, U.S. Air, it looks like they have some flights to get you there. So then I stood in that line, and they said, well, we can get you there through Charlotte, but you got to get a release on your ticket. So I went back to the United line, stood in line. They gave me a release, went back to the U.S. airline, got my ticket to go through Charlotte. But now I only had 20 minutes to get through security and get to the gate. So I got through security, I'm running, and I didn't even have time to look at the monitor. I thought she said B4, and which is at the end of the world, and Chicago Airport. So, Minneapolis. So I got there, and there was nothing. Nobody, no plane or anything. And so I went over to and it was D4. I'm sweating now. I'm pitted out. This is not a pretty sight. So then I hurried, got back to D4, and the plane's already pushed back. So I went up to the guy and said, hey, originally supposed to go to Chicago, then Denver, and then Charlotte. And he says, we got a flight to Philadelphia. And we get you in Philadelphia, Fort Lauderdale, you'll only be an hour and a half later than you were. I said, great. So I had about 25, 30 minutes before that flight left, so I'm standing there, and I'm wiping the sweat off my forehead, and I'm thinking, Lord, this is weird. This is one of those deals that just feels like you're doing something here. Show it to me. I won't miss it. So I got on the airplane, and I had a window seat, 3-3, aisle in the middle. Now I had a window seat. Every seat was taken, and there's a man sat down next to me. And as we're flying up, I look over, and he's reading a Christian book on anger. Now, I had just published my own book on Be Angry and Sin Not, and I had read that book. And he just happened to be at the place which it was talking about God's anger over sin. I thought, okay, this is it, Lord. What's the probability of this? So I leaned over the guy. His name was Ryan. I said, so how are you liking your book? He says, it's pretty good. It's got some hard concepts. I said, I've read that book. I'm an author, and I actually read that book. It's a good book. And so for the next 10, 15 minutes, I explained the gospel to him, start to finish, how God was angry over sin. And he listened, and he started to shake. And he says, well, my story's like this. He says, my marriage is falling apart. I'm getting a divorce. All my kids are wayward. My whole life is unraveling. And he said, somebody's trying to get my attention because I just flew from Fargo, North Dakota to Minneapolis, and a man sat in that same seat by the window and told me the exact same thing, and he pulled out a gospel track. And I said, Ryan, let me tell you what the Lord did to get me in the seat. And when I did, he said, I just can't even believe it. I said, what's the probability of that? The God of the universe loves you. God of the universe has a message for you. And he sent two of his servants to sit right beside you today and explain that. Now, saints, let me ask you, what is the probability of that? That's way up. That's astronomical probability. And you just have to bow your head and say, God, that is you at work. Thank you. So when you see the hand of God working your life and making these things, don't get frustrated at God for interrupting your daily plans. Thank him for showing his sovereignty and his omniscience and omnipresence and all of his characteristics and attributes in rearranging things so the Lord Jesus will get the honor and you'll be blessed. So just a couple thoughts on this. All right, verse 8. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted his servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place." And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him, and thus he warned him, and he was watching there not just once or twice. So this happened several times. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" In other words, we have a traitor in our midst. And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send to get him." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is at Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. So the Syrian king, he wants to send his raiders into Israel to spoil the land. And every time he sends his troops in, the king of Israel is already ready for them. It's like they know they're coming. They got a text message. "Hey, they're going to be here at such and such a time." And the king says, "Somebody's betraying our battle plans here." And one of his servants says, "No, king, no, there's no traitor in our midst. It's the prophet Elijah. He tells the king of Israel exactly what you have planned. He knows the secrets, the private things that happen in your bedroom, what you say." And so the king says, "Well, figure out where he's at. Let's go get him." Now, what sense does that make? Right? If he knows the secrets ahead of time, wouldn't he know that they're coming after him? And wouldn't he know how to evade that? There's an insanity to sin, and we see it here. Verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out there, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elijah prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. I love this story. So the young man, Elisha's servant, gets up in the morning. They're at Dothan. He looks out, and they're surrounded by the Syrian army. I mean, this looks hopeless. Many soldiers, horses, and so forth. And he's worried, so he comes and tells Elisha and says, "Hey, we're surrounded by the Syrians. What are we going to do?" Now, notice he is anxious and worried, but Elijah's not anxious and worried. And so you see a difference in the maturity here. One knew the presence of God. One was in touch with who his God was and his ability. And so he wasn't frightened at all. But the servant, probably a younger man, he's scared. And so Elijah prays and said, "Lord, just open his eyes. Let him see the real scene." And so the Lord answers that prayer, and then the young man looks out, and in between them and the Syrian army are all these angelic beings and fiery chariots. That's why Elijah wasn't concerned at all. He knew his God had the ability to protect him. And it's such an encouraging story. I've said this a couple times this weekend, and I feel it's true, and it's a truth that each of us need to really lay hold of if we're going to be effective You know, this morning we were thinking about Hebrews chapter 2. When we were in Satan's death grip, we had this fear of death, right? Because there was no hope. There was no solution. But in Christ, there is a solution. We have everlasting life. We don't fear death. Now, the dying part's probably not so fun, but the Lord Jesus punched through death and made a way through it. So as soon as we breathe our last, 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 8 tells us we're in the presence of the Lord. And so there's nothing to fear. And so every day we can go into the battle, into the fray, knowing that we are invincible and immortal in the Lord's work. And when our work is done, Satan might take our life, might expire by old age or an accident, might be martyred, whatever. But it doesn't really matter because then we're in the presence of the Lord. And if we can go into each and every day with this idea that I'm a servant of the Lord, this is his work, and when my work is done, then he'll take me home. And there's nothing to worry about. My wife shared a story with me. It's probably been a year and a half ago. She was reading a devotional by Corey Ten Boom. And I had never heard this story before. She read it out loud to me. And after, if you're not familiar with Corey, she and her sister Betsy was in a Nazi concentration camp during World War II. They were helping Jews and got caught. Most of her family was exterminated. Her sister died in the prison camp, the concentration camp. After the war, I didn't know this, but she was involved with smuggling Bibles in behind the Iron Curtain. The woman led a life for the Lord until her death. She always gave the Lord honor and praise, a very faithful servant right till the end. But afterwards, still a fairly young woman, she was taking Bibles in behind the Iron Curtain. And this story, I think it was Romania. She was standing in line, and she had a suitcase that was loaded with Bibles, very heavy. And she noticed that the security guards were going through purses and everything. They were looking through everything. And she was getting concerned. And she said, "Lord, if you want these Bibles to get into Romania, you're going to have to get them in because this does not look very promising." And she said this, "I'd never seen angels before, but I looked down at my suitcase and there were pillars of light all around my suitcase." And she said, "I knew that God was going to do something to get those Bibles into Romania." So she comes up to the border agent, and he picks up her suitcase, and he says, "Oh, this is very heavy." He says, "Yes, sir, it is." He says, "You know, this is the end of my shift. Do you have transportation?" She said, "Yes, out in the parking lot." He says, "Why don't I just carry this suitcase for you out into the parking lot?" Never inspected. She got a free pass, and then the border agent, who she feared, actually carried the Bibles to her transportation. Is the Lord good or what? Right? So we don't have to fear. And this is a key point I want to leave you with this weekend. So often we look at the situations in the world. There's a lot of chaos in the world, a lot of darkness, a lot of insanity. That's the thing that I've noticed just in my lifetime is how insane things are getting. It's going to get worse as we approach the tribulation period. And when the man of sin, can you imagine what this world's going to be like when the man of sin isn't controlled and everyone who has the Spirit of God in them is gone off the planet? Chaos everywhere, darkness everywhere. But we have the Lord, we have his promise, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The gospel will go forth, saving souls, and we just need to be faithful all the way to the end. More for us than is against us. I think of that scene in Daniel 10. Daniel's looking at the scrolls of Jeremiah. God is showing him the secrets. Oh, this is what the 70 years is. He got sighted. You know what he did? He started fasting and praying. "Lord, bring it on. Restore your people." He got excited when he saw what God's word meant, praying and fasting, praying for repentance, that his countrymen repent and God could restore them and bring them back into the land from Babylon. And remember when he prayed, it took a little while for the answer to come. God sent a lower ranking answer with to Daniel, an answer from heaven, but a more stronger evil angel kept that good angel from coming, such that Michael, the archangel, had to intervene in order for the first angel to deliver the message to Daniel. And the first thing he said, "Oh, Daniel, well beloved of God." And then he gave him the message. It gives us a little scene, a look behind the curtain in the spiritual realm of what's going on. If we could see the spiritual realm, we would be in awe. There's a war raging behind the scene. Remember that angel said, "Well, I need to go back into the fray," because there was this battle between the kingdoms and Babylon and the Medes and the Persians, and evil and good angels are also involved with that. From our standpoint, we couldn't have seen it. Man couldn't have seen it. And so that's another example of angelic beings being involved, there's this conflict behind the scenes. Let's remember that there's more for us than against us. The world has this idea that God and the devil are on a football field, right? And sometimes the devil gets kind of tackled behind the line of scrimmage and they're battling it out. It's not like that at all. Lucifer, the light bearer, is probably the most powerful of created being. We know from Ezekiel 28 he was a covering cherub. And he didn't want to cover anymore. He wanted to have the glory. He didn't want to cover his intrinsic glory. And powerful being, precious stones for a covering, anointed cherub, four wings. And he was to praise God. The cherub are protectors around God's throne. Instead of covering and keeping out defilement from coming into God's presence and covering their own intrinsic glory, he wanted the glory. I want to be like the Most High. I want to rule the stars. And he was cast down from heaven. But God is using him to work his sovereign plans. God could snuff out the devil just like that if he wanted to. So there's not this back and forth like God's not in control. He's in control of everything. And so just to have the right view of God, a high view of God, his character, his promises, his attributes, it's a real protection to us in the Lord's work. Everything that comes into your day, because we're one with Christ, also comes into his day. Isn't that great? I mean, we are co-seated with him in heavenly places, Ephesians 2:6. That's where God sees us right now positionally. Physically, we're here. We're pilgrims and strangers. Pilgrims belong where they're going. Strangers don't belong where they're at. We're like Abraham the Hebrew. We're just passing through this world. We're ambassadors here, but our inheritance and citizenship is in heaven. That's where we're headed. And so we keep that heavenly view, high view. I'm co-seated with Christ in heavenly places, therefore I have nothing to fear. As soon as my life here ends, my ambassadorship is over, and then I'm in the presence of the Lord forever. All right, verse 18. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. I am going to miss this coffee. You guys have good coffee. Verse 19. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. So it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And there they were inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elijah, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" And he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their masters." So then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away. They went to their master, so the bands of the Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. So God opens the eyes of Elisha's servant, and he sees these angelic beings and fiery chariots around them, the Syrian army on the other side. And Elijah asks the Lord, he says, Lord, strike them with this disorienting kind of a blindness. I don't think it was a physical blindness, but a disorientation type of thing. Similar to in Genesis 19 when Lot's home is surrounded by all these wicked men. And, you know, they're wanting to do lascivious things. And the two angels struck them with a delusional blindness. Not just blindness, but they couldn't figure out anything. They were feeling around in the house and so forth. I mean, if you're blind, these soldiers would have known that Elijah was going to be leading them to the wrong direction, right? They're from Syria, that's to the northeast, and Elijah's leading them to Samaria, which is southwest. I mean, you got the sun in your face, you can feel that, you feel wind direction. So I don't think this was just a literal blindness, but like some kind of a delusional thing where they were just disoriented. And I've often wondered in that story I told you, if the Lord caused me to be disoriented to go to the wrong concourse, because I don't think I've ever done that before. I've probably flown 1.2, 1.3 million miles, and I don't think I've ever done that before. I mean, it was just almost a disorientation thing to accomplish what he needed to. It's possible. I don't know. But here, this is some kind of a disorientation. And by the way, this is about an 8-mile journey. Now, here's how I picture it. You got a Syrian soldier following Elijah, and probably the hand of a Syrian soldier on his shoulder and a hand of the next Syrian soldier on his, and Elijah's just leading them along. Come on, I'll lead you to where the man you want. And they walk 8 miles that way. And they're following Elijah the whole time. The man they want's the one that's leading them. There's a lot of humor in this story. So they come into the capital city of Israel, and the gates close, and then Elijah says, Lord, open their eyes. And so the Lord opens their eyes. And now here's all the Israeli soldiers surrounding them, and they're in a bad, bad way. And the king says to Elijah, this looks real good. Can I kill him? What a cold heart. And Elijah says, if you captured them in battle, they surrender to you, would you slaughter them? No. Well, then don't slaughter them. He said, actually feed them. Set food before them. Give them water to drink. This is such an important principle. The victory that day was not won by the sword. It was won by the spoon. And this goes to what I said yesterday when I told you a story about Randy, the dairy farmer. When we show a compassion and love to those, to the unregenerate, they get to taste the Lord. They get to taste something that's not of this world, and it's captivating. Love breaks down the hardest heart. And so the victory was won by the spoon, not the sword. And that's the way we need to think. Again, we need to magnify Christ. He's in heaven. I need to be a telescope, as Paul says in Philippians 1, and bring him into the situation. Rejoicing is a choice. Magnifying Christ is a choice. Bringing him in the situation. It's easy to get angry when you've been done wrong. It takes real spiritual vitality to think, God, how can I project Christ in this situation to soften that person's heart? Because that's the end goal, right? It's not upholding our rights or getting even with them. We want to see that person come to Christ. And notice that the raiders came no more into Israel. The unregenerate, they may not understand it, but they respond well to a supernatural kind of love. And the raiders came no more into Israel. It's been a wonderful time thinking through the life of Elijah. This is the 13th miracle that we just read. There's only one more, and that's in 2 Kings 13, and that was after his death. And I mentioned that the there were men carrying a corpse. And the marauders, four marauders were coming in, and they were fearing for their life, so they just threw the man's corpse in an empty tomb, which happened to be Elijah, and as soon as the man's body hit his bones, he resurrected. And that was the 14th miracle, the double portion, the second resurrection. Elijah had 7 miracles with 1 resurrection. So again, the double portion was given to Elijah. So Not big miracles, not little miracles. Nothing challenges God any more than anything else in creation. And this idea that recognize God's handiwork, especially if you ask in prayer, it just exalts the Lord to recognize the handiwork instead of like just sitting back like, well, did you really do that? No, just give the Lord praise for it. He accomplishes only what he can do. And then remember that we're invincible and immortal until our work is done on earth. We can go into each and every day with great confidence, not fearing, knowing that God is going to use us to accomplish his work, his glory, until our time on earth is done. And then that spiritual armor is going to hit the floor with a clang, and we'll be in the presence of the Lord. The spoon versus the sword. Love versus getting even, retribution, is going to speak of the love of Christ to our enemies and show the love of Christ. Father God, we thank you for the time that we've had this weekend together. It's been so wonderful, such a joyful time just to be refreshed by your word and by your spirit. I pray for these dear saints that you would encourage them, that you would bring in the gifts that are needed to make this a lampstand in this community. I pray, Father, for raise up the elders, raise up teachers, raise up servants, whatever is necessary to edify the body and make it effective for you. Pray, Father, for encouragement for those who are going through hard times or are sick. Pray for those who are coming in surgeries coming up in the near future. We pray you bless them greatly. We give the day to you. Lord, I don't know what's ahead to be. I don't know what's coming here in the next several hours, but I just commit it to you to do what only you can. We all trust you. We want to see your name glorified, and we just close our time now by saying, Father, we look forward to seeing your Son. We love him. Please help us to live for him. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.